Amen. You may be seated. Well, like I said, it's good to see you all here this evening, and I'm excited to continue what we started last week as we're working through the doctrine of the church. And the way this kind of came about, we were having an elders meeting a few weeks ago or a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about our church covenant, how we've been reading our covenant. And the idea was, well, let's teach through our church covenant. What does it mean to be the covenant people of God in this place? And how does our covenant specifically apply to us here as members of Quidnesset Baptist Church? Well, as we were kind of fleshing this out and working through it, we turned into, well, if we're going to talk about the covenant, let's talk about what it means to be a member of a church. Well, if you're going to be a member of a church, well, what actually is the church? And so we've zoomed all the way out to start at a kind of bird's eye view and get focused, because at the end we want to talk about our covenant. What does it mean to live in covenant community as a people of God in Quidnesset? And we'll get there. This I promise, because there is an outline, and it's slides ago, but last week we wanted to start at the very beginning. What is a church? And so we spent our time considering what a church is. And so this week, after we have defined what a church is, we want to look at what the purpose of the church is. And so that will be our topic of consideration tonight. I said it last week, and I'll just reemphasize that this is a family talk. This is not a sermon. So I have no problem with interruptions, raising your hand, asking for clarification, question, whatever it may be. And so I tend to operate better in that setting. So I enjoy it because it's important that we are learning, that we are grasping something, and you're not being just going to be sermonized here. That is a default mode for me, so your interruptions will help break that. So for tonight, I want us to consider what the purpose of the church is. And I'm not getting anything, guys. Oh, let me turn it on. All right, that'll work, right? Okay. And so at the beginning of this week, I started working through this this question, and I posed it on my Facebook page. I asked the question, what the purpose of the church is. And some of you were interacted. Some of you that are probably tuning in on the live stream were able to interact. And it was neat and interesting to see all the different responses and to see, you know, what people care about and when they think about the church. And so I posed the question on Facebook. The majority of you in this room did not answer that question on Facebook. So I posed the question to you. When we think about this, what is the purpose of the church? Any thoughts? Silence is fine with me. Yeah, what's up, John? Yeah, say it again. A body of believers that represent Christ on earth. Yeah, that's a good definition there. You're going to make the cut. What else? Glenn? Sure, absolutely. Great answer. The growth in the saints. Is that what you said? Growth in grace in the saints. Good. I need to repeat this for our live stream audience so that they could, because they can't hear you. So I'm being mindful. What else? Anything else?
The main purpose of the church is as a people set upon,
yeah,
distinctly for him, and his purpose is to bring everybody's eyes to him, as we know, to bring all glory to Christ for this life, and draw as many people as possible along with us.
Amen, brother. I couldn't fit all of that on one slide. But you got it. You got it. When we think about the purpose of the church, I posed this to even my students this morning, and believe it or not, they nailed it. What is the purpose of the church? And shout out to Will Gaddis and Graham Holbrook, because collectively, they basically just said my presentation tonight in like 2 minutes. So I'm thankful for that. But when we think about the purpose of the church, It is primarily and the number one, and I would say actually the only real purpose of the church is the glory of God. You would see that in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21. That in everything God might be glorified in the churches. And so when we need to get to the simplest and the most peeled back definition or purpose when we consider it, it is the glory of God. Now, what happens is this starts to become a cliche statement over time. You know, I'm doing things for the glory of God. And then you say, okay, what does that look like? Because I'm a tangible person, right? I need to know, what does this look like? How is this fleshed out? So when we talk about the purpose of the church, the answer is the glory of God. And we must understand that all other purposes are subservient. We can get out of balance here. Now, I'm not saying... Well, just bear with me here, but understand this. Also, when our purposes remain horizontal, when we think about the church, we miss the mark. This is where a social gospel might come in, and you're looking more on the human-to-human level. We must understand that the purpose of the church is vertical, first and foremost. It is to the glory of God, so that we operate in all that we do under this framework, under this lens, under this understanding, that whatever I do as a church member or as in the church is to be for the glory of God. Now, that's fleshed out in the good of others, for the good of others, but that is our driving principle. That is why we do what we do, or this is supposed to be why we do what we do. So understanding this, that we are to be consumed with the glory of God in the church, because this is the purpose of the church. Christ died for the glory of God. The gospel was given to glorify God. And so understanding that, that's the, again, like I'm saying, this is the framework that I want us to be thinking about as we work through. That's awkward. Let's get some more on here on this slide. Okay, so here is because the question we want to ask is, okay, there's the answer for the glory of God, but what does that look like? Let's kind of peel back cliche statements, and what does it look like? Let's unpack a church seeking to glorify God. And so Acts 2:42 through 47 is a great passage of scripture to consider. When we think about a church living or work or seeking to glorify God, it is a summary statement here that Luke would give at the conclusion of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And what you see here are five main ministries in Acts 2 that would serve to fulfill the purpose. Again, the purpose is the glory of God. And so how is that done? And so this is a chart that is taken from John Hammett's book, Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. I would encourage you. You can look at it down here. I've got some new titles to plug, but we'll do that later. And so this is a good chart to consider here. The ministry of teaching. How they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, this early church. The ministry of fellowship, coming together. The ministry of worship, service, and evangelism. And so this is basically a fivefold ministry paradigm for understanding and what it looks like to glorify God. Now let me ask you, when you think about a church seeking to glorify God, what is something that you would think to be fundamental? There'd be an absolute essential of a church glorifying God. The gospel, absolutely, brother. Absolutely. No gospel, no glory. Because his love's a lot better than ours. Amen. Yes, John. The evidence there is in our love towards one another. Absolutely. And the other thoughts. Oh, what's that? Say it again. Always pointing to Christ. You know, that the church isn't about us and our comfort and our preferences, But ultimately, the church is about the glory of God. And that is the business that we are to be about. Pointing men and women to Christ, building one another up. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is what we are after. This is what we have been called to do. Once we were not a people, now we're a people. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is good news. There is no greater purpose to live for. So here's this is a model. This is not the model. But just, again, to get you thinking, to get a conversation started. Again, we're defining this, what the purpose of the church is. Here's a definition from Jeffrey Johnson in his book that's down there, The Church, Why Bother? It is to be what God made it to be, the church, a united and holy people who uphold, follow, and propagate the truth of God's word in an uncompromising fashion. Johnson takes kind of a truth-focused approach. You would see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul would describe the local body of believers as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so, yes, when we think about the purpose of the church and the glory of God, there is a sense of not compromising and holding fast to truth. Hold fast to the word of life. In 1 Timothy 3, where Paul would talk about the household of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The buttress is a architectural term that is used to support, is to hold up the walls, whereas the pillars hold the roof. And so there's this idea where the truth is to be supported and held up and elevated for all to see. And it has been, the church has been entrusted with this responsibility, this holding forth and holding up the truth of the gospel, the truth of what God has revealed. And so that's one purpose on a truth-focused approach to the purpose of the church. Any thoughts, any questions? You know all this stuff, Andrew, right? You're the engineer. Earl Blackburn, in his book, that again, I can plug it to you, but I can't give it to you because it doesn't belong to me. And so if we could get some copies, that would be good. But Jesus loves the church, and so should you. I would highly plug that book. Go buy it. You could spend $10 on a whole lot less things that aren't as valuable. Get this book. It's worth reading. Earl Blackburn provides three areas, so to speak, where we can, that would be all encompassing of the purpose of the church worked out, you know, for the glory of God. But these three areas, and I think this is very important for us to understand, is biblical worship, instruction and edification of believers, and the evangelization of the world with the gospel. Now, these three elements are the means to the end. The end of the church is the glory of God. And these are means in which we accomplish these ends. And they're broad enough so that they can be all-encompassing. I like these three. There's overlap here with what Hammett had as well in worship, instruction, or the teaching, and evangelization, or the ministry of evangelism. And so there's some proof texts. I won't go through all of those, but if you jot those down, take a picture of them, whatever it is, and in your own personal study, go back and look at these things. And so what I want us to do in, you know, the time that we have here is to look at these three elements and unpack these three elements as they pertain to the glory of God and the purpose of the church. And look at how we can apply these elements intentionally in our lives to glorify God and to be the church living on purpose. And so there's your footnote there for Blackburn and his book. So let us consider this, these three. Biblical worship. When you think of biblical worship, what do you think of? What comes to mind? All right, I'll go first. The corporate gathering. Will. Prayer? Sure, absolutely. Truth, self-denial, sacrifice. It's interesting when you look at worship throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, sacrifice and worship are always intertwined. What else? What about those two words being put together? Biblical worship versus just worship. What's that? Reading the word? Yeah, absolutely. That's a fundamental element of worship. Study the word. Hopefully we're picking up some momentum here. Yes. Read the word. Study the word. Live the word. Thanksgiving. Praising his attributes. Did you look at my notes already? Oh, okay. Absolutely. Praising his attributes. I want to just kind of do a jet tour here. We'll look at a couple various scriptures when we think of biblical worship as we put together a working definition here. But worship comes from this word of worth-ship. It is one that is of extreme worth. So when we think biblically, we're talking about God being the object. The triune God is the object of worship. Father, Son, and Spirit. Because God, the Father, Son, and Spirit is the one who is of extreme worth. And so we recognize the worth and the value and who God is. And so when we think about, and these are just, again, this isn't exhaustive, but when we think about worship, biblical worship towards God, Psalm 29, ascribing glory. You want to see worship? Read the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Is recognizing what God is owed. Here's another one. Consider honor from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful. As Tom's saying, thanksgiving. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We honor. We are grateful. From a heart of gratitude, we worship. Here's one of my favorite texts. Exodus 34. Where Moses has asked the Lord to show me your glory. What a powerful request. And one that Moses is told, you can't see my glory. So go, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. And I will pass by you. And you can see as I pass by. But Moses, you can't see my glory and live. This is the God that we worship. And so we have this great definition, and as Melanie said, this recognition of character and the attributes. We worship what we know. This is why Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. Why? They had an incomplete Old Testament. They only had the Pentateuch and sections of that. They disregarded a lot of the prophets. Brothers and sisters, we worship the God that we know. And who is this God? One of the most rewarding things you can ever do in your life is do a study of the attributes of God. Because God is not who we think God is. God is who he says he is. So what do we see in Exodus 34, 6 through 8? I've given you the context. The Lord passed before him, Moses, who's in the rock, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, what a great God this is. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a loving, merciful, forgiving God who is just. And how does Moses respond after this is declared to him? You see in verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. What is the proper response to the character and attributes of God? Just to stand in awe. It is to bow before him in worship. When's a good time to worship? What's that? Let me ask the question a different way. When isn't a good time to worship? How about in suffering? What does Job do? Job has just lost all of his wealth. Job has lost his children. This is why prosperity gospel preachers don't like the book of Job. And Job does what? Verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Oh, to be like Job. There's a submission to God's sovereignty and worship. And we could spend probably our evening just looking at this, but various topics of worship, ascribing glory, honor, recognizing the character of God, submission to sovereignty. And there's more. Anything else that you can think of? Amen. Yes. That's great. That's a good means. Texting works too. Joy is a good. Yes. Absolutely. Gratitude, thankfulness. I mean, when we think about our salvation, does that not cause us to worship? When we think about our own depravity and what we've been brought from, what we've been delivered from, I worship. Harrison offers, not my son, offers this definition of worship. I wish my son could offer a definition like this. Maybe one day. Yeah, we'll get there. Worship, pure adoration. The lifting up of the redeemed spirit towards God in contemplation of his holy perfection. I like that. What's interesting in there, and I think it's important to understand, is where he says the redeemed spirit. We worship because we've been born again. We worship because we have a living hope. What's up, Aaron?
So when every knee bows at the end of time.
I would think so. It's at least submission. Yeah, at the end of time, sure. But today, not every knee bows, right? So who worships God today? Those that have been redeemed, right? How can one worship who is separated from God in sin and in the state of sin and misery to which they were born? They need God to intervene. They need new birth. They need to be renewed, regeneration. We cannot worship apart from regeneration. It is important to understand that. So, getting into some of the nitty-gritties here then of biblical worship. What does it look like to worship in the church, in the corporate gathering? What does worship look like? Thoughts? There's often two camps here when we talk about worship in the corporate gathering in the local church, because we're studying the doctrine of the local church. There's what we would call a normative principle or a regulative principle when it comes to worship. And here is just two ways of understanding this. The normative principle basically states anything not forbidden in Scripture is allowed. A regulative principle of worship would say that anything not commanded in Scripture is forbidden. So, quiz. Which one do we believe? All right, so some of you might have had a bad experience when you've heard regulative principle of worship or normative. Lutherans hold to a normative principle of worship. Luther was big on this. Some other various denominations hold to a normative principle. I want to be clear, this is one of those lowercase c, I would say, convictions, so to speak, where this is not a gospel issue in the sense that you are or are not a Christian if you hold to one side or the other on this. But this is one of those matters of, is this a place that I'm going to worship in? And so this is something that I think we need to consider. And don't be scared of a regular principle. I certainly believe the regulative principle is what the Scriptures teach. I certainly believe that we should be implementing and working and doing the regulative principle of worship in our church. And this is why. Let me ask you, is there a regulative principle of morality in the Scriptures? What do I mean by that? Does God tell us what He wants from us in our ethics? He did give 10 commandments. What about a regular principle of marriage? Does God describe what a marriage should look like in the Scriptures? Certainly. And so God has regulated morality. God has regulated marriage. But then we get to this idea of worship in the church, and we start to think, oh, anything goes. And I don't think so. God has regulated what he desires in worship. Have you not read the Old Testament? God is a God of detail. And so, the regulative principle, don't be scared of it. Every time people hear regulative principle, if they have any background with it, they immediately just think instruments in church. It has way more to do than just instruments in church. That just becomes the hot topic issue. So, regular principle, what is it? The regular principle, and I've heard it already, actually, as you guys were talking, it's word-centered. It's an understanding of what God has described and prescribed in his word, commanded us to do in the corporate gathering, in the Sunday morning service. And so one of the things we need to understand, we are to read the word corporately. This is why, and then, practically, when you come to church and you stand for the reading of Scripture, and we sit and we listen to someone read us the Scriptures without commentary, this is different from the preaching of the Word, but we are to read the Word in our worship. We are to have the Word preached in our worship. We are to pray the Word in our worship. This is why we have a time in our Sunday morning gathering called pastoral prayer. And all the men who will stand up here and read the word, they read a passage of Scripture and they pray through the Scriptures. We're to sing the word. And the element is congregational singing. We're commanded to sing. We're not actually commanded in Scripture to play music. We're commanded to sing. And we're commanded to see the word. This is through the ordinances. So this is the five elements of worship in the corporate gathering. And so if you're thinking about why do we do the things that we do, because we are committed to read the word, to preach the word, to pray the word, to sing the word, and to see the word. And we say that's what God has commanded. And so that's what we do. And that's why we don't do dramas on Sunday morning. And that's why we don't do liturgical dances. We say it might be silly, but there's a reason. The regulative principle are guardrails, okay? And so now there's circumstance and form for each of these and how we do it. We're not commanded to have a pulpit, but a pulpit and a microphone helps to enhance the preaching of the word. So we do that, or the reading. It gives a place for the reading of the word. The New Testament authors and writers, the apostles, they didn't talk anything about instruments when it comes to music in the New Testament. And so we have to understand there's some leeway there. And it's on a spectrum. So what instruments do you have for your worship? That which aids congregational singing. And use your judgment on that. This is where I would certainly break company with some of my Reformed Presbyterian brothers who hold to a very strict regulative principle of no instruments and singing the psalms only. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But don't get me wrong, we sung Psalm 62, and that's a great song. And we should sing the psalms regularly. But the element in this sing the word is gospel-centered, congregational singing. And we're to practice the ordinances. So this is what God has described for us. This is what God has commanded in his Scriptures. This is what we hold to. And this is our heritage. We didn't make this stuff up. And this is freeing. Understanding the regular principle of worship is freeing. Because we're not left to our own devices. Our own imagination. How does God want to be worshipped? Well, let me figure it out. No, he's clearly said what he desires in worship. And that we can do this. So that's also a little lesson in practical theology. So when you go sit down to a church and you go through an order of service, you see all five of these elements. Seek for them to be present. And we will do that again, I guess, on the fifth Sunday where we see the word through baptism and through communion. So this is biblical worship. This is what we're commanded to do. This is our delight, and we do so because our God is worthy of all worship. instruction and edification of believers. How is this fleshed out in a church? When you think about instruction and edification, what thoughts come to your mind? Sunday school. I love Sunday school. Yeah, Sunday school for sure. Anything else? Amen, brother. Making disciples. You did get my notes. Yes, absolutely. Expository preaching. We can go in many directions here. We have freedom here, but we need to understand what our purpose is. Remember, it's to the glory of God that we do these things. We disciple through teaching. As Gene said, go therefore and make disciples. This is living out obedience to the great commission that Jesus gave his apostles. When you think about the end of Matthew's gospel there, in that great commission where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. That's good news. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Where do you find disciple making, baptizing, and teaching? Where would you go to get all three of those things? The local church. You would go to the local church. What's that? Yes, we're here. We're here. Do you see the Great Commission as a church building text? Yes. Yes, there's a responsibility of individual evangelism, and we'll get to that, but individual evangelism left on its own is incomplete. Evangelism is really just a subcategory of discipleship. The first part of discipling is to evangelize. But it's not like when someone makes a profession of faith and then they get baptized, we're like, oh, we've done our job, let's keep going to the next one. No, the job has begun. We are to make disciples, not converts. And it is a lifelong process. So we disciple through teaching. There's various methods. Sunday school, expository preaching, as Glenn said. What is this? When we talk about expository preaching, we are talking about text-driven preaching. The main theme of the sermon is the main theme of the text. And what we talk about is sequential exposition, which would be that you start at a book and you preach through the book consecutively. This is the best way to learn the scriptures. We are doing sequential scripture readings through Matthew in the morning service. But expository preaching expounds the text, explains the text. It's as opposed to topical preaching, where topical preaching, it says, here's my topic. I'm going to talk about marriage. And then finds all these texts. And you make the text say what you want it to say. Expository preaching lets the text drive the sermon. The main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. And it's just the best way to learn. Through sitting under that week in and week out. Because what that does, expository preaching, is it prevents pastors and preachers from picking their certain talking points that they like. They want to just talk about this or this or this. Their favorite pet doctrines, so to speak. And it forces you to engage with some difficult texts. You have to work through things. And it just lays it out before you. So that's expository preaching. We should sit under that. And you should be expository listeners, hearing for such preaching. Small group ministries, another way that we can, with instruction and the edification of believers. These are important. This is what we do when we are church scattered. On Sundays, we are church gathered. But the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, we're church scattered. What are we doing? How are we practicing togetherness Monday through Saturday? We need to be getting together with one another. And some people just can't leave their home. Join a small group on Zoom. Talk with your brothers and sisters. Be encouraged, be built up. This is Bible studies, home groups, prayer meetings. I would encourage you, everyone should be a part of at least one small group. When you're church scattered, do something during the week to come together with your brothers and sisters. Find what it is and plug yourself in there. For some of you, it's Wednesday night. Some people in here, I know, I see you on Monday nights, Wednesday mornings. I mean, there's stuff going on almost every day. I would also add purposeful studies on theology and sound doctrine. Belief and practice together, bringing it together so that we worship what we know and that we live what we know. It's MacArthur who said that the height of our worship will never rise above the depth of our theology. It's very important to understand that. The height of our worship will never rise above the depth of our theology. So what's needed when we talk about instruction and edification? What do we need in the church? There's a need for qualified men. Not just qualified men, we need qualified women, but most importantly, we need qualified men. And this is why when Paul would give the descriptions of the elders, he would say that they must be apt to teach, able to teach. You need men who could teach and instruct in the Word of God, sound doctrine, purposeful theology, that they are able to take what is complex and reshape it and frame it so that it is understandable for all people. There's a need for qualified men who are apt to teach. There's also a need for women to be trained to teach other women as well, according to the Titus model. What else do we need? It's for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the purpose, and we'll get into this next week, but the purpose of the officers and the pastors in the church. As God gave some pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. When you think of edification, that word means to be built up, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, but also to be built up so that you would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are instructed and edified for the glory of God, that we would be rooted and grounded in truth. We're to be intentional in our efforts, mindful in our dealings, and loving in all that we do. How do we foster this as a church? How do we make a third point on a PowerPoint a reality from Sunday to Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year? How can we be intentional in our efforts, mindful in our dealings, and loving in all that we do? I think we would backtrack to the very beginning. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of your life? Are you living for the glory of God? Is that something that consumes you? Do you have a passion for God? Has your heart been enraptured by the gospel? Do you seek to live in obedience to Jesus Christ? Say, yes, I do, but I fail. Yeah, me too. But is Christ a passion? Is the glory of God a passion in your life? You know, it's been something in maybe just the past year or so, but as I kept reading the Great Commission and I would see this up here, I began to think and look at my own ministry and my own time in serving the Lord, and I've done a lot of function. And I remember praying, Lord, but am I making disciples? Am I helping others to follow Jesus more closely? Am I being discipled? And that is a passion of mine that I want you to be passionate about and intentional about. Are you making disciples? You look at 1 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Timothy, these things that you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. It's this chain. What Paul invested into Timothy, these are links on a chain. Timothy is then to invest in faithful men who are able to teach others also. It's the chain of discipleship. I've said this before and you've heard me and I'll say it again. You are here today because you stand in a long line of an unbroken chain of discipleship that goes all the way back to the apostles and ultimately to Jesus Christ. Because somebody poured into your life. Somebody shared the gospel with you. Somebody brought you alongside at some point. And so, because you trace that person back to that person, back to that person. And so, the question I ask myself and I pose to you, are you the last link on the chain? Are you pouring yourself into somebody else? Moms, dads, that's your children first. Are you pouring yourself? Husbands, it's your wife. Wife, it's your family. How are we doing in discipling intentionally in our efforts? And what's our purpose for holiness? We help people to be more like Christ because we want to be more like Christ, because we've been commanded to be like Christ, because in Hebrews 12 we are told to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is our aim. We glorify God when we are living holy lives. So finding ways that we can do this, intentional in our thinking, we would be living out this means to the end, the glory of God. Okay, so we're almost out of time, but briefly, evangelism, the evangelization of the world with the gospel. Again, your same text is Matthew 28, living out the Great Commission, being mission-focused. Missions happens overseas, but it also happens in your backyard. It happens in your community. We must be intentional about sharing the gospel, living out this purpose of the church. As I said before, consumed by God's glory. What should motivate your mission? What should motivate your evangelism? Be driven by God's love that has been shown towards us. I don't want to share the gospel with someone because of my horizontal relationships, because that is fickle. But God's love towards me, that is rock solid. That has never changed. That is a love worth doing something about. And that God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, to wrap this up, when we talk about the evangelization of the world with the gospel, it's a simple question, but we have to ask it. What is the gospel? It's a bad time to hear crickets. What is the gospel? Hey, you've been trained well. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we flesh that out. And when we share the gospel, we talk about God. We talk about man and his condition. We talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, because the person and work of Jesus Christ makes sense when we understand who God is and we have an understanding of biblical anthropology, the doctrine of man. It makes sense. I get it. And so we talk about the holiness of God. We talk about the depravity of man. We talk about the work of Christ, who would stand in our place, who would give his life as a ransom for many, who would bear my sins. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't die for savability. He took names. And he took my name to Calvary. And he took your name there. And by his stripes we are healed. What is this gospel? It is the message, it is the good news of what God has done in and through his Son. So then we ask the question, what is responsible evangelism? It is sharing this gospel. It is sharing this gospel with conviction, with passion, and knowing at the end of sharing this gospel, it's not a sales pitch. You don't make converts, God does. Our job is to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, and invite sinners to come. Come to Christ. Run to Christ. Close with Christ. Those are great invitations. But we understand God seals the deal. This isn't a business transaction that we are responsible to do. We are responsible to be faithful in our sharing of the gospel, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Here's a quick quiz. When was the first time the gospel was ever preached in the scriptures? Oh, my students, I love them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what is the context there? Man eats the fruit. Man has fallen. And the blame game starts. Adam, what did you do? He says, oh, it's the woman. So that's sin, right? You know, when we start blaming others. And then so God looks at the woman and says, what did you do? And she says, it's the serpent. And so God goes to the serpent, doesn't ask him what he did. But he begins the curses, cursing the serpent. And then he goes on to curse man, curse woman, and curse creation. But in that cursing of the serpent, in Genesis 3:15, God pronounces what we call the proto-evangel. It is the first explanation, the first mention of the gospel. And who's the audience? Yes, Adam and Eve are there, but who's he talking to? The first time the gospel is preached in the scriptures, it comes from God, and he's preaching it to the serpent. And it is a declaration of victory. Understand that. So when we share the gospel, it is for all mankind. Responsible evangelism, be reckless in your evangelism. Think about the parable of the sower. We heard it read this morning. If I think about him as a farmer, he was terrible. He threw his seed everywhere. I would have plowed. I would have had a nice. I would have done all my preparation, and I would have made sure that my seed grew nicely. I would have cultivated it. This sower takes his seed and just throws it everywhere. Terrible farmer, great evangelist. Why? He had an abundance of seed. The seed is the gospel. Throw the seed everywhere. God gives growth. So who's called to evangelize? The evangelists? Everyone. This is our responsibility. This is our privilege. What greater thing can you do than to be called by the King of Kings, the great Creator? And he would call you to be a son or a daughter and says, "Welcome to my kingdom. Let me take you on your hellbound race, take you off this path, put you on a straight and the narrow path, give you life, give you hope, give you joy, and hey, this is what I want you to do. Tell others about me." That's great. You don't have a better story to tell. You have his story to tell. Now, in evangelism, we are not necessarily gifted to bring someone from A to Z, from start to finish. We have to understand that. And I'll plug the red book down there, Evangelism, and if you want to take it, you can. Mark Dever explains what a culture of evangelism is, and that the church evangelizes. So maybe someone comes in on a Sunday morning, and it's a new face we've never seen. And some of you befriend that person, and you talk to that person, and you make them feel welcome. Maybe someone else after the service says, "Hey, we're going to Four Brothers. You want to come?" Or wherever you go, but we go to Four Brothers. That's the Knesset thing to do. So you invite that person and you're hospitable and you talk to them and you start to get to know them. And maybe but it's not one person doing it all. But it's a church coming together to evangelize corporately a person. Listen, we saw this happen in Randy Romano. No single person led Randy to the Lord. But a church did, and it was a collection of people loving him, sharing the gospel, being faithful, telling him the truth. And Randy, if you were to ask Randy, who led you to the Lord, he would have said Knesset. He says, "You people." And so there was a culture of evangelism there, everyone working together. So who's called to evangelize? We are. We are together. And some of us are stronger in one thing than other things, but together we point people to Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Amen, brother. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul would say that in Romans. Let's live that. Amen, brother. So in summary, the end of the church is the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever? What's the chief end of the church? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here in the means, biblical worship, instruction, and evangelism. So my challenge to you and to me as we think about the purpose of the church, as we look at these three elements, how are we doing? What can we do better? And how can we be more consumed with the glory of God in these days as we seek to shine the light of Jesus Christ in a dark world and living on purpose intentionally for the glory of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is found there. You have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed how you desire that we worship you. You have revealed what you want from us in instruction and to make you known in this world. Father, may we be used in this way, that we would be fit vessels who worship, who are instructed, and then go forth proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us, Lord, to see this. May our hearts be banded together as believers in this place, living on purpose. Make us a gospeling people. Make us a discipling people. And we care how other people grow in your Son. That we would, as Paul said, and we would seek to present everyone mature in Christ. Help us, Lord, in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.